I didn't know Bob was going to tell you about that. I will share with you that one of the things I was invited to do was to say a word of encouragement to people who were in the process of retiring from work that had kept them active. I did not talk about the fact that I was watching a retirement in my own family, but we are honoring Judith and Barbara today for work they have done for decades. But I did talk to them a little bit about the succession of leadership that churches have had. And one of the things I did was to bring in something that an uncle of mine had compiled from things my grandfather wrote back in the 50s. He wrote a succession of little essays that he calls I Remember When. And in those essays, he talks about what life was like when he was growing up. He was born in 1891, and so the years he's talking about are from roughly 1890 to maybe 1905, something like that. Just what was it like to be a child in rural East Tennessee? One of the things that he talked about, this is section 9, is religious services. And he says that preaching was usually one Sunday of each month, if the weather permitted. The preacher normally lived in another community and came to the church Saturday morning riding horseback and having saddle pockets in which he carried his Bible and sometimes a clean shirt. He preached on Saturday morning at 11. This was followed by the monthly business meeting of the church. At an early date, there was no Saturday night service, but later that became common. On Saturday, the preacher would go home with some family and stay until Sunday morning. He would go to the church again on Sunday morning, preached, and after having dinner with another family, he departed for a month when the same routine was followed again. The usual pay for the preacher was $5 a trip, or $60 a year. There was no ministerial relief, no retirement, no other enticements to get the preacher to keep on preaching. And very often, they would ride 20 to 25 miles each way to meet the services. And here's the sentence my grandfather wrote. They must have preached because they wanted to do so. This morning I gave my friend Jonah the book that I found at my parents' home that talks about pioneer preachers in Tennessee. This goes back to 1700s up until about 1900 and has essays about people who had been important in preaching in those early days. One of whom I found in the book was the fellow who founded the church that nurtured me in Jefferson City, Tennessee for years. He's the fellow who came in and founded that church. And there was another person that was mentioned in there. I showed this to a couple of folks. He was reported by the age of 57 to have pastored close to 20 or 25 churches, typically four or five at a time. So this week he would go to this one, and next week he would go to another one. Once a month he'd make it to each church. And it said that over his career, he had had 140 revival meetings, had seen 3,000 conversions, and had baptized 2,500 people. And that's not unique in that book. So, Bob, it was fun to be part of that group and to recognize the service that those folks had rendered. And you can't take this with you, but if you want to look at it for a minute or two, I'll know it. That's right. Now, last week we had looked at the topics about out of 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about the nature of love, and I think it's in verses 2 through 4 or 4 through 6, something like that, that it has this long list of what love is and what love is not, just almost bullet points. We've gone through these once already, and now we're going back to look at some events or moments in Jesus' life when he illustrated or exhibited one or another of these behaviors. So what I want to do now is to continue that process. We have gotten through the first five of these, so we've come to the next group, and we'll see how many we get done. The first of these is never acts unbecomingly, I think unseemly, one translation says. And what I want to do is show you the connection. And this time I think what I'll do is tell you that the connection is to behavior. The connection is to behavior. We had talked about this particular aspect of love, sanctifying or making holy certain parts of our experience, relationships and purposes and speech we saw last time. And this time, this one connects to behavior. And the scripture verse that T.W. Hunt suggested we look at was Luke chapter 4. And the verse that he has chosen is one that is probably one of the more remarkable, and puzzling is probably not the right word, but odd moments of Jesus' life. Now, I want you to look at verse 16 in order to start to get the context. So what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to do something a little different. I'm just trying this on for fun. Read the first couple of verses and tell me, where is this little moment set? What day of the week? What was Jesus doing on this day? He was attending synagogue services. And then it says, at the synagogue service, he did something that he probably would not have normally done. What did he do? Stood up to read. And if you go back down to verse 20, after he had read, what did he do? He sat down. And did what? He preached. Jesus would have been viewed as a traveling evangelist, or at least that would have been sort of a way of using our day's words to summarize this. And he comes back to his hometown, and the people say, fine, come on, you take the service this morning. He stood up to read, he sat down to preach. Interesting customs in those days. He stood up to read. What does that tell you about Jesus? He was literate. Where did he get his education? He came from a very poor family. We don't know. And in fact, that's one of the things that you find the religious leaders who opposed him saying one time. How did he ever figure out how to read, they say at one point. But evidently he did. From what part of Scripture, remember that his Scripture would have been the Old Testament, from what part of the Old Testament did he read? Isaiah. And when he got down, his sermon is in verse 21. And it's about 11 or 12 words long in my translation. What was his sermon? What I just read is fulfilled. In your hand. Even while you're listening this morning, the scripture is being fulfilled. Now, did he say more? We don't know. Maybe this was a summary. What was the response? Verse 22. He won the approval of all, the first part of the verse says, and then it says later yours says amazed, mine says astonished at the gracious words, that's the way my translation gives it, that came from his lips. However, verse 23, there's a slightly different reaction that he was also getting. What was that? Surely this is the guy that grew up among us. And at the verse 24, Jesus makes a comment. What's his comment? No prophet is accepted in his own country. I pondered that a little bit. And I don't know that I'm ready to say a whole lot except to say sometimes you have to go someplace else in order to be able to do the things you're capable of doing. Maybe that's one reason kids sometimes go away to college. Although sometimes they don't necessarily prove that out when they do. Okay, verse 25, he goes on to comment on that. His commentary on their reaction is longer than his sermon. There were many widows in Israel, I can assure you, in Elijah's day, when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine raged throughout the land, but Elijah was not sent to any of these. He was sent to a woman who was outside of Israel. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many suffering from leprosy in Israel. Not a one of those was cured, only a man from Syria, an army person. What has Jesus just said to him? This scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. People weren't ready to accept it. What do you mean this scripture is being fulfilled? You're the fulfillment of scripture? That can't be. We just watched you grow up here. And Jesus says, the things I might have been able to do, I can't do here. Now, verse 28 tells me that they understood what he was saying. What was their reaction? Enraged, my translation says. Yours says just rage. Filled with rage. Furious. Okay? What do you do when you're enraged or furious? Things you probably will be ashamed of or sorry for later. What did they try to do? My verse 29, they sprang to their feet. Hustled him out of town, took him up to the brow of the hill their town was built on with the intention of throwing him off the cliff. Now, I want to just pause at that moment for just a second. Okay? Help me remember what these people couldn't see. Who was Jesus? Son of God in human form. How much power did he have available to him? I could call 10 legions of angels, he said a little bit later, just before the cross. What could he have done to these people? Wiped them out. What would have been the rational human thing to do? Wipe them out. What would have been the logical, expedient thing to this? Wipe them out. They're not responding, set them aside. What's an alternative? Yell back. Scream at them. Point the finger. Call them on. What did Jesus do? This is the focus verse. Verse 30. What did he do? And they don't explain how he was able to do that. I think you get an insight into the nature of Jesus' character. He acted in a way that resulted in the crowd respecting something about that moment in his demeanor, in his eyes, in his character that was out of character for the reaction that normally would have come. Either scream, oh no, don't do that to me, or call in power and all this. He follows a path that almost nobody could follow of simply setting it all aside and pulling back. Never acts unseemly. Never acts unbecomingly. How does he act? Graciously. Go back, if you will, to verse 22. He had their approval for a moment or two. And my translation says that what amazed them, what astonished them, was the nature of his words. What's the modifier in your translation? Gracious. The position I would suggest that you might find right here is that when the end of this came in verse 30, he was still behaving graciously. What's the nature of grace? How does grace stack up against mercy? Mercy says, I don't give you what you deserve. Grace says, I do give you what you don't deserve. What did they do? What did they deserve? Punishment. And he didn't give them that. What did they not deserve? Be real careful about this because I think this is the heart of this one. What did they not deserve? a continued place in his heart, a continued concern in his heart for their welfare, for their well-being, for their spiritual development. So he didn't burn any bridges in either direction. He just said, okay, not today. If you read all his scripture, he continues to be engaged with these people. He does not dismiss them. Never acts unbecomingly. We call that today grace under fire. And we admire people who have it more than we realize. Probably because there's so many cases where people have the chance to exhibit that and don't. Let's look at the next one.
That one there, it seems like it also, that passage you read, points out how fickle the crowds are.
It seems like within what must have been less than 15 minutes, maybe less than 10 minutes, they went from not just grudging admiration, but open and positive admiration. And I think the only clue I can get that helps me understand that is if you take a look at verse 22 and the front end of verse 20, and the front end of verse 23. No, it's all verse 22. The front and the back half of verse 22, the way my translation has it. I think you're hearing two reactions from the crowd. One reaction is winning approval for his words, for the way he spoke, but not winning approval for what he spoke. And I think it's that little dichotomy that's hiding in these words.
I think they were wanting to see a miracle.
I almost think verse 23, he's quoting back to them things that they're whispering to each other. No doubt you will quote me the saying. No doubt you will tell me these things.
Yeah. Matthew 24 says, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his own town.
It's hard to grow up with somebody and...
Let me do that for me.
Yeah. Surely this is Joseph's son. Surely this is the carpenter.
And to make things worse, the people that were taken care of in the scriptures, you get towards the bottom, it talks about somebody from Sidon and somebody from Assyria.
Yeah, he's pointing out. And you go into the Old Testament record, you see this all over the place. And he's right. There's all these people who have all these problems, and when the prophets go and do things, he's pointing out, more often than not, it happens to somebody who isn't part of Israel. And you can almost hear him asking the question, why not? Maybe because they're too familiar that they can't see God's power evidenced in somebody because they see other things too much. The ending of that thing is strange. A mob has taken him to the edge of the cliff. And all of a sudden, he just walks back through them and walks away. Something happened at that point. Something in his look, something in his demeanor, which couldn't have been anger. The crowd would have continued to respond. And it couldn't have been pleas for mercy. The crowd would have continued. It must have been something totally unexpected that let them know Jesus is not this little kid that grew up in our midst. He is somebody special. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unseemly.
Maybe that was the miracle that Barbara was talking about. But they just didn't appreciate it being a miracle.
That's a very good point. Maybe it was. How much is our behavior influenced by the attitudes of the people with whom we interact? And how much of our behavior is influenced by the principles that God has taught us?
Mm-hmm.
hiding behind this point is that question. I don't know that I measure very well on that one. But I recognize they're talking about something important. The next one, never seeks its own. Never seeks its own. If you had somebody that was seeking his own or seeking her own, what would that look like? Some of you have been to the worship service already. What was the point in the sermon where something that sounded like this was mentioned by the pastor? But there's something better. I give up my right to hurt you just because you've hurt me. Never seek its own. A different way, and I think a better way this morning is to say, never claims its right. We're talking about love, remember. Never claims its right. I can remember very clearly getting ready to go on a mission trip to Africa, the first time that we ever went to Africa. And the person who was leading that saying to us, now, I want to give you a list of things that you need to make sure you take with you. That sounds very practical, doesn't it? Sunscreen, a sweater, a rain jacket, maybe some bug spray, whatever. And then she said, I'm going to tell you some things that I want to make sure you don't take with you. And that sounds pretty practical. Okay, you won't need this, you won't need this. That'll just clutter up your luggage. Turned out, the first list had to do with positive attitudes, and the second list had to do with negative attitudes. And one of the things that she said, and I remember this very clearly, I want you to leave at home your rights. Don't claim your rights. You want to be, and I don't think she used the word submissive, but she could have. It would have been appropriate. You want to let your rights go in order to be of service to the people that you're going to meet there. Something of that spirit is what's hiding here. So let's take a look at the event. It's in John chapter 6. And once we get into John chapter 6, we're going to stay there a little while. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him, impressed by the signs he had done in curing the sick. I don't know if that means they all crossed the body of water, or if they went running around and somehow got to the other side. Jesus climbed the hillside and sat down there with the disciples. The time of the Jewish Passover was near. Looking up, Jesus saw the crowds approaching, and he said to Philip, "Where can we buy some bread for these people to eat?" He only said this so that Philip would be put to the test. He himself knew already what he was going to do. What happens in the moments right after this? What's our phrase that summarizes this moment?
Feeding
of 5,000, right? What I want to bring your attention to is what happened at the end of this. Verse 14, seeing the sign that he had done, the people said something. What did they say? Surely, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And my translation says, Jesus, comma, and a very long phrase, comma, and then it says what Jesus did. Does yours have that construction? Okay. Read the phrase that's set off by the commas first. What did he realize that the crowd was about to do? Now, there's more than that. Take him by force and make him king. How close is that to the event we just read? The first group takes him by force in order to do what? Throw him off the cliff. Next group takes him by force in order to do what? Make him the leader. Okay? What did Jesus do? Withdrew. That's a very good verb. Anybody have any other verbs? Mine says fled, which is a very odd word, and it says in a footnote, variation, withdrew. I'm told that the Greek word there has the, sort of a sense of putting some distance between him and that group almost immediately. Why would Jesus have done that? Didn't he want to be recognized as king?
Not an earthly one. Jesus' leadership is not something he claims. It is something he accepts by obedience. If he lets those people do that, what has he done? He has said, I'm claiming something. D.W. Hunt says, watch his behavior in this moment. Watch his behavior.
It's very similar, actually, to one of the temptations that Satan brought to him early in his ministry when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus, realizing they were about to come and take, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew back into the hills alone.
When I see the word withdrew, I think of a more deliberate process. And the word fled.
And with your background, with your background, those two words do have a different meaning, don't they? Does anybody in the room know my friend David well enough to know why that little comment I just made makes sense? When you talk about a military unit fleeing, there is some, what was the word you used?
Urgency
to that. If you talk about withdrawing, there's a more deliberate kind of action. And I'm told the Greek word means with some urgency. I've got to put some distance between me and that really quickly. What word might we put to parallel behavior for this one? What is it that love, God's kind of love, sanctifies or makes holy about our relationships, our interactions with others? Our ways of thinking, if you will. D.W. Hunt said, desires. What do I really want? What do I really want? Remember what Paul said about that? Things that I really, really want to do, I find myself not doing. Things I really don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing. Who's going to deliver me from this horrible state of affairs? And then he gives the answer. What's the answer? Jesus is going to do that because my relationship with him can adjust that. The sanctifying of desires, the adjusting of desires to where the things that I want are the things that are right for me. It's hiding in this one. Okay? Let's see if we can do a third one. This is the only one that's qualified. Remember we pointed that out to you last week? Not easily provoked. Okay? Not easily provoked. You actually could use both of these events we've just had as examples of this, I think. But he goes to one that's a little bit later in this chapter. Okay? And it's fascinating, the one that T.W. Hunt chooses as an example. Okay? What has happened is, right about in here in the record that John puts together for us, right in here, you start to see the peak of Jesus' ministry in terms of acceptance by the crowds, and it begins to back off from that. You go into the other Gospels, Matthew especially, you can see this. And the question Jesus ends up bringing to his disciples at one place or another in the Gospel record, it's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in John, and it's recorded a couple of other places. He begins to talk about, are you going to leave me too, when he's talking to the 12, the inner circle. That phrase is down in verse 67 of this same chapter. And I want to show you the context for understanding this. Verse 59, it summarizes the things that are in 20 or 30 verses before this. It says, this is what he taught at Capernaum in the synagogue. And then verse 60, after hearing this, many of his followers said, this is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it? Jesus was aware, verse 61, that his followers were complaining about it. And he says, does this disturb you? Then he goes on to talk a little bit about some of his views on this in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples went away and accompanied him no more. Something is happening in here. Jesus begins to show some details of what's involved in following him. Some of this even now is confusing and a little bit perplexing language. And his disciples are bothered by this, and many of them leave. And he then turns, verse 67, to the inner group, to the 12, and says, what about you? Do you want to go away too? Now, there's a high point, and then there's a very interesting follow-up point. What's the high point? What's the response of the disciples? I think it's Peter in another one of the Gospels is identified as the one who says this. Here it's just quoted. What do they say? Where can we go? Keep going. Who else has the words of life? And we believe, we have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus replied to them, did I not choose the 12 of you? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, since this was the man, one of the 12, who was to betray him. Okay.
Now, let me bring you back so that you can see why D.W. Hunt is taking you to this particular verse. It's John 6:70. The earlier one was John 6, didn't they? What is it about this verse? Judas is in the midst of this scripture. Jesus knows where that's going to go. And yet, he does not throw Judas out. Why not? I'm not sure there's a more interesting question to ask in this part of this lesson. Why not?
He could deal with.
Maybe he said, well, he needs to be there because it's expedient for somebody to betray me, and so I need him there. But I don't think that says it right. I think there's more.
In my version, it says he was a devil. Not the devil, a devil. Speaking of Judas.
I'm sorry. One of you is a devil, meaning a follower of Satan, or led by Satan, maybe is a better way, because it's unlikely Judas would acknowledge that and think so.
Is Christ acknowledging betrayal by others? And we're going to betray him too all the time.
Yeah. And maybe that's a real good point to have. We're going to betray him too. What is his relationship to Judas? What's the one we're looking at right now?
Not easily
provoked. Having Judas in the group was provocation. If he knew this was going to come, why didn't he get rid of Judas so it wouldn't happen?
One reason might be, well, it needs to happen, so we'll keep Judas in the group. That's one way that you could rationalize this. I think there's another way. And I'm not saying another way to mean that one's wrong. I'm not arguing that one's... I'm just saying that's not the only explanation I think you can step forward with.
Maybe he wanted to change Judas's heart.
I think that's it. I think Judas had a place in Jesus' heart, and I think Jesus said, I know what you're capable of, I know what's coming, but when it comes, I want to have done everything I can to turn you from it. I want to do everything I can to bring you back. Do we betray Jesus sometimes by our actions, by our thoughts, by our motives? How easy would it be for him to give up on us? And yet, what does he do? He remains faithful. If Judas didn't provoke him, maybe we can take a little bit of confidence in the fact that the things we've been foolish enough to do are probably not going to break our relationship with him. In fact, he talks about his love for us is constant. What we do can't make him love us less. What we do can't make him love us more. His love is constant. Somewhere the meaning of not easily provoked is hiding there. So what does that say for us in a day-by-day life? Somebody provokes us. That's the subject of the sermon today. Did you notice that? This is the one that Travis Collins was unpacking, if you will. What were the messages that he gave us? Do you remember a couple of them? There's consequences for me, how I react to provocation. There's opportunities in how I react to provocation. There's choices to make. Sometimes I can analyze that provocation that I see coming from somebody else and realize maybe I contributed something to it too. Maybe there's opportunity here for restoration of relationship, and through a restoration of relationship, maybe there's opportunity here for salvation to come to another house, and maybe for my salvation to deepen. There's more, Travis Collins said, but that's some of it.
Basically, what we need to do that we're not prone to do is look at the eternal significance of what happened, as opposed to the everyday.
It's a lot easier to walk around mad than it is to slow down, stop, and start thinking questions like, why am I mad? What am I mad about? Do I have justification for that anger? Do I have alternatives to how I react to the situation that is producing that anger? What's going to be the long-term effect on me if I continue to nurture the anger rather than seeking some resolution? That's what Travis Collins was saying much more eloquently than I'm going to say today. But that's what he's talking about. And hiding in this one is that same thing. Jesus had a person in his midst that he knew was going to betray him. One argument can be made, well, he needed to have somebody betray him because otherwise the Bible story couldn't work its way out. But I think that's oversimplistic. I think standing in there is Jesus seeing Judas as a possibility in spite of everything, right up to the end. It's very interesting in the Bible record. The Bible record says two of Jesus' disciples betrayed him. One betrayed him in one way, one betrayed him by denial. One of the two was restored. One of the two was not. Could both of them have been restored? If you allow for the possibility of a yes answer to that, then maybe you see the reason why this is such an important characteristic or quality. It's because it keeps, I like your phrase, it keeps your eye on the long term rather than the short term. Sometimes it's that there's a sense of satisfaction that comes by nurturing anger. Yes.
The many times that I've heard that story, that's the first time that I've heard in the light given Judas as a choice up until the last minute.
I do not think the Bible record can be written in any other way. Even after that, I think if he had not committed suicide, I think there was still a possibility there. I found myself in the last couple of years, as I've taken on additional responsibilities where I work, of sometimes hinting at situations and things that happen there to illustrate one or another of the points I make. That's always dangerous, but I think I'll step into that swamp another time. I have watched a couple of times where somebody in my circle of responsibility gets mad about something. They get provoked. And they go to somebody else and they start expressing their frustration and anger about what's provoking them. When that happens, it's like a fork in the road. It's like a fork in the road. The reaction of that second person has one of two outcomes. That person can provide perspective that dampens the anger, opens the door to insight, and leads to better relationships and other things because you've weathered something that's kind of tough and you've worked through that. Or the second person can say, yeah, I'd be angry about that too. And all of a sudden there's amplification that goes in, and by the time another 20 minutes has gone by, you've got two people angry. And they just feed on one another. And I found at least 5 times within this calendar year that I've walked in on a situation like that I didn't know was blowing up on me. And I have to find myself trying, if I can, to figure out some way to talk to this one and
get them to think a different way. And once it's amplified that far, the further it amplifies, the harder it is to pull it back. You catch it early, and you got a chance. And I don't see myself as a peacemaker. I don't see myself as somebody worthy of praise. I just see myself as a rational person. If you nurture and let anger fester, it's not going to be fun for anybody. And if you deal with it forthrightly, which I'm not claiming that I'm particularly good at that, but I'm aware. You deal with it right. And Travis this morning gave you a much better list of sort of how to do that. You deal with it properly, some really good things can come. First of all, you're not as naive. You start to recognize, I can get pulled into this kind of thing. I can get pulled into anger. I can get pulled into reacting to things improperly. And then secondly, the next time something like this comes along, you start to say, there's that anger coming back again in another form. And you recognize it. And then you say, last time I didn't do so well and it took me this way. Maybe this time I'll try another way. So I think I'm going to commend this one to you as the one from this morning to really pay attention to. Jim, you had your hand up a second.
Now, I was just thinking of another piece of this, that perhaps Jesus, this was just another case where he was modeling the behavior for the other life.
Yeah. Do you withdraw yourself from people that are being influenced more by Satan than by God? Sometimes, but not always. Scripture, it's real funny. If you read the New Testament, it says in a number of cases, make sure you have nothing to do with folks of this sort. But there's one place where it says, but of course I'm only talking about relationships within the church. If you tried to do this with everybody who had these problems, you would have nothing to do with the world at all. And disciples need to be out in the world. So there's a judicious, try to make sure the things that are influencing your behavior and the behavior of the group of Christians that at one place are constituted and call themselves a church, make sure that is influenced by the Lord. And if there's things that are starting to influence it in other ways, you're going to have to do something about that. But withdrawing from the world, maybe for a time, but you got to find a way to be in the world and not of the world. I think this is enough for one day.
He's just temperament.
Now, is it temper ament or temperament? It's temper ament.
Temperament. I think you can shorten that to temper if you wanted to.
You can shorten that to temper if you wanted to. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunities that come each week. We thank you for the chances we have to see your principles come before us in the form of choices. We pray that your Spirit would be alive in us and so attuned to us that we can see those opportunities for what they are and respond in ways that bring honor to you and bring glory to you and affirm the relationship we have with you. We pray that in this week to come you will bring us such opportunities and give us a chance to practice the kinds of things that you're encouraging us to make part of our lives. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.